First Timothy chapter 3 tonight. First Timothy is all about fighting the good fight of faith. Tonight specifically, we're in chapter 3 where we read that ministry positions are verbs, not nouns. Ministry positions are verbs, not nouns. Now, as I'm sure you probably all know by this time, 1 Timothy along with 2 Timothy and Titus are called what epistles? Who remembers? The pastoral epistles. That's right. They're letters written by Paul to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, about being pastors. The time of this writing, Paul had already been released from his first Roman imprisonment. He had gone to Spain, as he had written to the Romans that he wanted to do. After returning from Spain, he came to Macedonia once again, where there's Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. From there, he sent Timothy on ahead to the church in Ephesus, which was located on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. There were some issues in the church of Ephesus Paul had heard about, so he sent Timothy on ahead. While Paul was still in Macedonia, though, he wrote 1 Timothy and then sent it along to him to give him further instructions about what Paul wanted Timothy to do, which was to, number one, teach sound doctrine. Number two, define the roles of godly men and women in the church. Number three, define the qualifications for pastors and deacons. And number four, to generally set things straight in the church in Ephesus. Now, last Sunday, we finished chapter 2, where Timothy was told to tell the congregation what is a godly man, what should he be doing, and what is a godly woman in the church, and what should she be doing. And so if you want to know a little bit more about that awkward passage of Scripture where it talks about women are to be silent and they're not to teach or have authority over a man, you want to know more about that, you can go get the CD and or go online and listen to the message. And should you have any questions, I refer you to my son Daniel, who'd be happy to answer all those questions about women's roles in the church. He gives me a thumbs up, so we're good. Well, that brings us now to chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling Timothy about the qualification for pastors, overseers, bishops, elders, and also deacons. Verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The office of bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, which literally means a superintendent, a Christian officer who has overseer of the church. So it's somebody who oversees a particular church. Later on in 1 Timothy, and also in the book of Titus, Paul refers to an office called elder. And it's from the Greek word presbyteros, which the Presbyterian church gets their name from. Guess what church derives its name from? Episcopos. The Episcopalians, that's right. So the Episcopalian form of government is a little different than the Presbyterian form of government, and those are kind of the two big different types. One is more of a congregational rule. One is more led by a hierarchy in a central headquarters. And then there are groups like ours who we are separate and independent. We don't answer to anybody. We have myself and the church board who we feel are responsible for making the decisions. But even though they get the term Episcopalian and Presbyterian from bishop and elder, really these words are not teaching about what type of church government to have. These are referring to a particular person, an overseer in a church. And it appears that bishop and elder are used interchangeably, two titles for the same man. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, let the elders, and he's been speaking about the leaders of the church, the bishops, so to speak, and he calls them also elders, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So those who are leading the church and teaching the Bible are worthy of double honor. Double honor. I don't know exactly what that means, but in the context, it does also include being paid for one's time involved in leading the church and teaching the Bible. Then also in Titus chapter 5, Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, these presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you. And so these words for bishop and elder are kind of used, it seems, interchangeably, referring to the same person, same office. Also, to throw in another wrinkle, there are other scriptures that talk about the position of pastor-teacher. And so it appears that pastor-teacher, bishop, and elder all refer to the same guy, the one that God has called to oversee a particular church, a particular congregation. Three titles to describe the one person. Now today, there are some other terms that are used to describe that same man, and in some cases, unfortunately, that woman. Minister or reverend. Now, personally, I don't like the term reverend in reference to any man, or especially or women for that matter, because the Bible only once uses the term reverend, and it's only in reference to God. His name is Reverend, the Bible says. Never does it say that a man is reverend, which means to be revered as the Holy One. Well, don't revere me as a Holy One. Very uncomfortable with that. And I really am not fond of the term bishop either, because when you say bishop, because of the modern day definition, some people think it means something other than what the Bible is saying. And when you hear the term bishop, you usually think of either a hierarchy position in the Catholic Church or some fancy name it, claim it church where they have bishops and apostles and all sorts of different interesting titles. Now, I'm not also fond of the term elder because I'd like to think that I still have a few good years left in me. So not really liking the term elder. Pastor, I don't mind, because it connotates being a shepherd, one who looks over and cares for the sheep. But whatever you call me, don't call me late for dinner. That's the only thing I don't want you to do. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul is telling Timothy, if someone wants to be the leader of a church, they desire a good work. Now, this is interesting because in the context of the culture at the time, it was dangerous not only to be a Christian, but it was really dangerous to be the leader of that particular church. Because when persecution started, it started at the top. And so if you desired to be a pastor, you were basically saying, you know what, I understand the risks that are involved, and I'm willing to do it anyway. I'm willing to lay my life down for Jesus Christ. And any pastor worth his salt, any minister, bishop, elder, whatever you want to call him, worth his salt, realizes that there are many sacrifices that he must make in order to fulfill the calling. And I know that sometimes I think that I came into it ignorantly and blindly, not realizing. I wish somebody had told me what was up, so that at least I could have anticipated. I probably wouldn't have changed my mind, but it would have been nice to be told ahead of time, hey, here's some things that you may want to look for. And these are things they don't even teach in seminary or in Bible college or anything. just some warnings about some pitfalls that you know, occupational hazards, things that come with the territory. So Paul is saying to them, if you want that position, if there's a man out there who wants to do that, that's great. Encourage him. But they must meet certain requirements. Notice verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Well, that disqualifies me. Pretty much everybody, right? There's only one who's truly blameless, so I don't think that he's saying that you must be perfect. But you must be blameless in the areas at least that follow. Verse 2 goes on to say, the husband of one wife. Now, this is a controversial verse because there's two schools of thought. Does this mean you can have only one wife forever? Or does it mean you can only have one wife at a time? That's a debate. Some believe that if a man is divorced, he can never be a pastor again. He's already had one wife, and maybe he's working on wife number two or three. And, you know, I would say to that, well, what were the reasons for his divorce? Maybe he's disqualified, not just because of divorce, but maybe for some things that he's done that would disqualify him. Or maybe he was innocent in it. Maybe there are other reasons, but I don't know if you think that, well, divorce, that's it, you're done, then okay. But what about if that man's wife dies? Say a man's a pastor's wife dies. If he remarries again, then according to if you're interpreting this only one ever, if he remarries, then he's disqualified from being a pastor, right? If he's the husband of one wife, and his wife dies, and you think that's one wife forever, then you can't get married again, or you have to step down from the ministry. Personally, I believe that this verse is saying you can only be married to one wife at a time because of the Greek and the Roman culture, which allowed for polygamy or marrying multiple women. And it was quite common for a man to have two or more wives, especially the wealthier ones. Well, in the Bible, we read that God created man and woman. He didn't create man, woman, 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 nor did he create woman, man, 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 man. And so from the beginning, it was one man, one woman in the bonds of heterosexual monogamous marriage. And I believe that's what God would intend for ministers in the ministry. So when it says husband of one wife, I think that just means personally one at a time. If somebody believes it's otherwise, that's fine. I don't want to argue. The next part of verse 2 says he must be temperate, which means under control, not given to excess, does not have a hot temper, he's calm, he handles situations all right, he doesn't blow up at people. Also sober-minded, which means clear-thinking, level-headed, not carried away. Verse 2 goes on to say, of good behavior. He doesn't cuss, he doesn't tell dirty jokes, he doesn't chase women, he doesn't get drunk, but he pursues righteousness and encourages others to do so. Hospitable, another qualification, means he must be friendly, willing to entertain people, bring them in, have them over for dinner, and you know, people coming from out of town, willing to put them up for the night. Able to teach. This is interesting. It doesn't say he has to be a great teacher. Just able to teach. When people hear this person's teaching, they go away with a sense of, wow, now I know what the Bible in this portion says. And even with a sense of, wow, God spoke to my heart tonight. Now, there's some who don't have the gift of teaching. And when you leave their teaching, you think, wow, that was, what did he say? I don't know. I was kind of bored. I was checking my watch the whole time. So those who don't have a gift of teaching are not qualified to be in that position. But there are some who they're not the greatest teacher, but they are able to communicate simply God's word, and it makes sense, and it fits together, and you feel ministered to when you listen to them. Verse 3 goes on to say, not given to wine. Now, this, of course, has been debatable. Some say that means not addicted to wine, can't be an alcoholic. Others will say, oh, no, no, it means don't drink wine at all, or any alcohol for that matter. Now, personally, for me, I choose to go the more restricted route on this verse, at least for me. I don't drink alcohol at all, haven't for forever. I don't even drink near beer. I do fear, though, that I make up for it in coffee consumption, but I don't drink alcohol because I don't want to stumble anybody. And plus, I don't enjoy it anyway, so it's not a temptation for me. And those that are in ministry need to be wise in how they conduct themselves and not just push the envelope for the sake of pushing the envelope. There's a new breed of ministers, young men coming up, who feel they have the liberty to drink. And maybe they do so, but they're pushing it. And they're flaunting their freedoms. And I think, okay, you might have the freedom to do that, but is that wise? Now, if you were in Germany or in some culture where alcohol is not a big deal, then okay, that's fine. But, you know, here in America, there is much abuse associated with alcohol and drugs and whatever. And so just for my personal conviction, I don't drink. Not greedy for money. Oh, wait, I missed one, didn't I? Not violent. He doesn't pick a fight. He's not looking for that opportunity. He's not armed to the teeth and just can't wait for somebody to step out of line. No, no, no. He's not violent. Not greedy for money. He spends his time ministering to people, not lining his pockets. But he's gentle, not quarrelsome. He doesn't just want to argue points of doctrine. Sometimes I'll get a phone call or somebody will come around and they just want to argue their point. And I don't like that. I'm getting to where I just say, well, that's really cool. Thank you for sharing. And then I just go my way. The person who is called to the ministry, he doesn't like confrontation. He'll deal with it. You know, I'll deal with issues if they arise, especially if somebody's a wolf in sheep's clothing. But at the same time, I'm not going to go looking for a fight. Not covetous. He's somebody who's not longing for a bigger church and a bigger salary. I'm sure you've heard the story of a pastor of a small town, of a very small church. He told his wife, wow, I got a phone call today at the office from a bigger church in a bigger town, and they want to make me the pastor, and they want to pay me a lot more, double my salary. And she said, wow, okay, well, I'll go pray about that. And he said, no, I'll go pray, you go pack. You know, he just couldn't wait for the bigger, better at that time. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And I've seen, sadly, some ministers who make a mistake with their family and they sacrifice their families on the altar of ministry. It's like they have another lover, and it's the ministry, it's the pastorate. And they spend a lot of time with that thing on the side as opposed to their family. They neglect their kids. And then they wonder why their kids grow up and run amok. And so this man, he needs to understand that his family's his ministry. And one thing I have learned very clearly is that people in the church come and go. I mean, y'all are here tonight in small little group, but I'm sure you've noticed how many people have come and how many people have gone. That's just how it is. But my family, they're with me forever. And so who should therefore have my most attention? Should be Andrew. No, it's not. It's my wife and kids. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, which requires that the pastor marry a good woman who will be a good mother, which obviously I have. Not a novice. He's not somebody who's a young believer, some newbie to the faith. Why? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil was filled with pride in himself. You know, the greatest temptation to fall comes not with failure, but with success. The devil, as you know, formerly known as Lucifer, the anointed cherub who covered, whatever that means, it means he was a high-ranking angel, he took pride in his appearance and in his abilities. So much so that instead of giving God glory for making him like that, he decided to take glory for himself. And in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." So that was Lucifer's title at the time, the son of the morning. Interesting, huh? Which connotates, you know, newness and waking and freshness and beauty and all. Just wonderful. "For you have said in your heart," or excuse me, "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Lucifer's weakened the nations. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of the other angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I mean, look at me. I'm wonderful. I deserve the highest position. That was his attitude. Yet, verse 15, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So when Lucifer looked at his beauty and his ability, he thought, "Wow, I am all that. And I should be all that and more so." So instead of giving God glory for how he was made, he took glory for himself because he failed to recognize that it was God who did this, not himself. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? One day he's walking around his palace and his hanging gardens and just this beautiful Babylon. He says, "Look at this great Babylon that I have built." In that very moment, God struck him with madness, rebuking him for taking credit for what only God had done. So if there's any success in the church, Christian ministers must be quick to give God the glory, or else we could fall into prideful condemnation. And it happens more so with men who are young in their faith, because they fail to realize that any good that happens is from God and it's not from us. Now, the older we get in the Lord, don't we realize more and more so that if any good happens, it's the Lord? It's just God and his mercy and his grace just blessing us. We understand that the older we get in the Lord. And so that's why he said that a minister can't be a relatively new convert. Need to have several years under his belt before he's able to minister. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Billy Graham wisely told a group of ministers, "Don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory." I like that. Now, in verses 8 through 13, deacons are those who deke. It's not a noun, it's a verb. Deacons, this is a different office. There was the bishop, pastor, elder office. Now this is a different office. Those who are deacons. The word deacon in the Greek is diakonos, which literally means one who runs on errands. The person who does the errands gets the job done. One who is doing something at the request of a supervisor. The Bible mentions one lady who served as a deaconess. In Romans 16, verse 1, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant," and it's the same word, diakonos, "of the church in Centuria." So in Centuria, there was this lady, Phoebe, who was coming to the Romans, and so Paul was saying, make sure you greet her and treat her nicely. So she served as a deaconess. Therefore, ladies, You're welcome to serve as a deaconess. But as we read through the qualifications, it appears that there's a specific title office for a man to have the title of deacon. And as pastors, deacons must also meet certain qualifications. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. This means spiritual first, not duty first. Now, there's some people that God has called to be deacons. Maybe they don't have the title, but they are serving. And they're doing a marvelous, wonderful job. But sometimes a person can be so good and blessed at their service that sometimes they neglect Bible study. And so they're out serving and doing, but they're not hearing the Bible being taught, which is the Martha syndrome, right? When Martha was busy with much serving and Mary, her sister, was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha eventually got frustrated and said, tell my lazy sister to get up and help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are so worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part that will not be taken away from her. And so if we're serving, that's wonderful, that's important, but we should never do so at the expense, at the neglect of hearing the Word of God. So deacons must be reverent. It's spiritual first, then duty second. Not double-tongued. A deacon is to assist the pastor in implementing the vision God has given to the pastor. He must be one who has the pastor's back, not one with a knife in his back. Not given too much wine. So apparently they may drink wine, but just not much of it. Now you know that all Christians are forbidden from getting drunk, inebriated. But apparently deacons are allowed to consume a little wine or whatever alcohol they might want to, but not much of it. Verse 8 goes on to say, not greedy for money. They're processing the tithes and the offerings. You know, here I don't know who gives what. But the deacons, board members included in that, they will take the tithes and offerings and collect them, and two of them will count it, and two of them will input who gives what into the computer. And then they, not me, at the end of the year, prints off the tithing receipt. So you can take it to your tax guy or whatever and write that off on your taxes. So those who are in such a position need to not be greedy for money. We don't want any crooks handling God's money. Verse 9, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. So they know that they're saved. They know what it took for God to save them. And they are right with the Lord. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. How do you test them? You wait until they start serving. You watch them serve for a while. When they're faithful, then at that point, if you want to, you can give them the title of deacon. But again, deacon is a verb, not a noun. It's not a title. It is a moving of action. Deacons are assistants. They help the pastor implement the vision. Whoever wants to be a deacon is welcome to do so. Just go ahead and deek. Find a place to deek and do it. Now, one reason why the official title is, I think, for a man is because of verse 11. Likewise, their wives, well, that would disqualify the women, even in our day and age, still the Bible, one man and one woman in marriage, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, not gossips. They don't need, the wives do not need to be talking about people behind their backs. Temperate and faithful in all things. A deacon's wife must be a lady you can count on. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. And again, I think that means one at a time. Now, if a person has had multiple divorces, then maybe there's another issue other than just the divorce issue that might disqualify that man from serving as a pastor or deacon. Let the deacon be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's a special place of honor that God himself will hold faithful deacons to. Because in serving in the menial nuts and bolts of things in and around the church, there's not a lot of attention given. There's not a lot of attaboys and accolades and claps and pats on the back. You know, being a pastor, as I teach and lead worship, occasionally somebody afterward will say they were blessed, and it's nice and encouraging. However, when somebody is deaconing, like I know a man who, though he doesn't have the official title, he is a deacon in my book. You know, he's our unigardener. He'll just trim some trees randomly and nobody knows. And, you know, it's not one of those things that everybody's like, oh, wow, you're doing such a great job trimming those crepe myrtles, you know. But God will one day give him the applause. And the ladies who serve in various ways, God will give you an applause one day. You obtain this, as it says, a good standing. And great boldness in the faith. You know, if you're serving the Lord in the church and you're out and about in our world here and in the town, and somebody says some bad things about the Lord because you've been serving the Lord, that creates a little boldness in you. You're going to say something. You're going to step up. And those who are serving are invested. Just like those who are giving, they are invested. And so when somebody speaks negatively, then it's like, whoa, whoa, wait, you can't do that. You can't do that. So there's boldness there. Verses 14 through 16, Paul's plans and praise. He had some plans and he had some praise. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. And indeed, Paul did eventually make it to Ephesus. But while there, he was rearrested, brought back to Rome, was incarcerated in the Mamertine prison, which if you want to go to Rome today, it still stands, and even the dungeon where Paul was held during that time before he was retried before a raving lunatic Caesar Nero was condemned to death by beheading. So that's where he eventually was held. So he says, I hope to come to you shortly. And he did go there, but it then was the beginning of the end for him. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is, notice, the church. What's the church? Who's the church? Not this building. It's the people. We are. The church of the living God, and notice what else we are. The pillar and ground of the truth. If the world is looking for truth, the only place they're going to find it is in the church. Certainly not on CNN or Fox News or any other news outlet. Certainly not in the movies and in secular music. The place where truth resides is in us. We're it. We are the source of truth. And the world needs to hear it from us more than it is. And here's the truth we need to tell them. Verse 16. Without controversy, and here begins his praise mode, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let me ask you a question. Anybody here want to be godly? Yeah? No? Okay, one, two, three, okay, four. You want to be godly. Okay, how are you going to do it? It's a mystery. And by the way, the Greek word mysterion, where mystery comes from, does not mean a whodunit and you don't know till the very end. The word mystery in the Bible means something that was previously hidden among those in the Old Testament but has now been unveiled and revealed to those in the New Testament. So the mystery of God, it was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. How were they going to be godly? As I've been reading through the Bible, and I'm actually one day ahead in my Read the Bible in a Year program. So I got an extra day under my belt. I'll try to do it again tomorrow, keep a day ahead, but we'll see. But it's fascinating, now that I'm in the book of 1 Samuel, just how quickly Israel would become godless. There'd be a moment of revival, but then, man, they would turn their backs on the Lord in a heartbeat and go and worship the other false gods. And you look at God's commands, and they're not negotiable, and they're pretty simple. So you wonder, what's the problem? Why are you folks not able to be godly? Well, because it was a mystery. They thought that by keeping the law they would become godly, but that's not how we will become godly. Great is the mystery of godliness, and what we find out is that it's all about believing the right things about Jesus. Verse 16 goes on to say, here it is, it's a few steps here to godliness. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. Who is that? Jesus. You know, it's the cults bring Jesus down and bring man up. The Mormon religion, for example, says that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's an angel, but he's not eternal God who at a point in time took on human flesh. So they bring Jesus down, and then they elevate man. They say one day, if we're faithful Mormons, we will become a god of our own planet, just like Adam was the god of this planet, who was a good Mormon somewhere else, but then when he died, he got to inherit earth as his god domicile, and then called up one of his spirit wives, Eve, the faithful one, and she was then brought to be a spirit wife with him, and then they had Cain and Abel and Seth and the rest of humanity. That's Mormon doctrine. Bring Jesus down, elevate man. Well, here we read, God, the one true and living God, was manifested in the flesh. Not a more clearer declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, is there? God was manifested in the flesh. And then verse 16, justified in the Spirit. When was Jesus justified in the Spirit? How about at his baptism? Remember what happened? The Holy Spirit, the form of a dove, came and rested upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Justified in the Spirit. Verse 16 goes on to say, seen by angels from eternity past to eternity future, the angels beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. Preached among the Gentiles. You know, by the end of the first century, the gospel had been preached to the entire known world. Without television, radio, advertising, the internet, podcasts, the gospel was preached among the Gentiles by the time the first century ended. Amazing. Believed on in the world. Multitudes have come to faith in Jesus, including you and me. You know, we're kind of halfway around the world from Israel. Think about that. Truly, the gospel has gone out into all the world. And finally, received up in glory, his ascension into heaven. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus then rose up from the earth and ascended into heaven. We read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I think they were angels, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So his ascension, that's a crucial doctrine. It's a vital doctrine. You want to be godly? If I want to be godly, then here's the mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. If we will keep those things in the forefront of our minds, it will impact us unto godliness. And as Jesus was received up into glory, even so shall we. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God. That's comforting, isn't it? You're a child of God. You belong to Him. Now, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You ever wonder, Lord, what am I going to be like in heaven? What am I going to look like? How am I going to feel? Will there be mosquitoes in heaven? I don't think so, you know. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him of seeing Jesus, of Him being revealed, of Him coming back again, he who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Godliness is achieved when we believe the right things about Jesus. The mystery of godliness. Believe the right things about Jesus. We become more godly. Now, what about those who don't believe the right things about Jesus? Well, that's what chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5 is all about. Unbelief equals ungodly. Real quickly, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. This means that some will reject the truth of who Jesus is, and therefore they will be open up to lies. See, if a person won't listen to Jesus, who then are they going to listen to? Right? Giving heed, verse 1, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you won't listen to Jesus, then you're going to listen to demons. Those are your options. God is speaking through His word, and then demons are speaking through Good Morning America, or whatever it might be. Doctrines of demons began when Satan challenged God's word, telling Eve that God was wrong. He said, did God say can't eat from all the trees in the garden? He said, oh no, we can eat whatever we want except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said we shall not eat it, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. Satan then pounced on that and said, you will not surely die. So he right away challenged God's word. That's what the doctrines of demons are all about, challenging the word of God. One of the more subtle yet dangerous movements in our modern day church era is the belief that everything in the Bible is open for discussion and debate. There was a group a couple of decades ago called the Jesus Seminar. What they did was these so-called fancy pants scholars got together and they took all of the supposed sayings of Jesus in the Gospels and they took them apart and had them in, you know, different flashcards or whatever. And these men and women decided that they were the ones to determine whether or not Jesus really said those things or not. And the way they did it was that each of them had like a white marble and a black marble, and there was a bag in the middle of the room. And so they would say one of the sayings of Jesus that's attributed to Jesus. And then each one of these people decided whether or not Jesus said this by taking his white or black marble and dropping it in the bag. If there are more white marbles, then they said, okay, yes, we agree Jesus said this. If there are more black marbles, yes, we all agree Jesus didn't say that. I know, I think you've got to be kidding me. You bunch of heretics, who do you think you are? The Bible is not open for debate. It's not open for discussion. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, there are some who have natural doubts, and can we rely upon the Bible? And there are many, many different resources that speak to the historicity of the Bible and the miraculous nature of the Bible. If you just do a little study on prophecy, Old Testament predictions that have come true in the New Testament, you can't help but come to the conclusion that the Bible is like no other written document in the world because it has prophecy. It is truly the Word of God. But even today, there are still a lot of these men and women who debate whether or not the Bible needs to be believed. Some believe that certain parts of the Bible don't need to be obeyed anymore because it referred to the culture back then, but it doesn't refer to our culture now. And they believe that God is always modifying His Word to meet the cultural demands of people. In other words, if the culture changes, therefore God has changed His mind. That's blasphemous. Sadly, Satan's alive and well in these modern-day church leaders, tempting people to fall into the same trap Eve fell into, questioning the Word of God. Another characteristic of these demonically deceived ministers is hypocrisy. Notice verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They read the scriptures, but yet they're behaving wickedly behind the scenes and they don't care. No remorse for going against what they preach. Now, another characteristic is also that they seek to control people in areas that God wants us to have freedom in. There's a controlling nature in some of these doctrines of demons. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. They reject the biblical definition of traditional marriage because they reject the Bible. And commanding, this is interesting, to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, they have these special spiritual diets that you're more spiritual because you observe this diet or that diet, or that you are a vegan or a vegetarian. But the Spirit through Paul says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I like that. You know, earlier today, I thanked the Lord for the sanctified leftover scrambled eggs and bacon and ham and sausage that was there from the men's prayer breakfast. Just enjoyed that little blessing. Now, there are some who teach that you have to observe special diets and even be vegetarians. There's a whole quote-unquote Christian sect that abstains from eating meat. I remember we were going to go to this camp that was owned and operated by this group, and I was asking about, it was for our youth group when I was in California years ago, and I was asking about the menu, and they said pizza was on the Friday night menu, and I said, well, is it, you know, pepperoni or ham or what kind of pizza? And they said, oh, no, vegetarian. I said, really? High schoolers? You got to be kidding me. And they said, oh, no, we're only vegetarians here. You know, it tastes good, and there's no, but we're only, so we never went to that camp. We just would not go. Because all things are to be received if you thank God and prayer. So diet does not make you more spiritual, whether you eat or don't eat. It has nothing to do with it. And by the way, the vegetarian spiritual thing, that's borrowed from Eastern Hinduism, which is not only false religion, but it's cruel to people. Let me explain the cruelty of Hinduism. In Nepal and India and other Hindu countries, cows and rats and many other pests, not just rats, but other pests, are considered sacred. As a result, cows roam free in the streets while starving people pass them by. Won't eat them because they're sacred animals. You know, imagine Happy Meals going uneaten. That's sad. And rats roam free, and worshipers in the temple of the rat will be blessed, quote-unquote, to have them rats crawl over them in their worship as they lay there on the floor with all the rat droppings all around. And they wonder why they're sick and diseased. So don't ever feel inferior to somebody who comes along and claims to be spiritual because they have a restrictive diet. I have a special spiritual diet. No, you don't. Don't let them look down on your carnivorism. Barbecue's a blessing. Paul charged Timothy, you need to stand up against these false teachers, their false doctrine, by knowing the truth of Scripture, especially when it comes to who Jesus is. Great is the mystery of godliness. As we read there in verse 16 again, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Hey, our homework assignment for next week, memorize 1 Timothy 3:16. Make it a part of your daily life and see if the Lord doesn't change you from glory to glory. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word tonight and for ministering to us through your word. And Lord, I thank you for the few folks who came out this evening. I pray you'd bless them especially this week. Lord, that you would make us all deacons and servants and ministers, and that we would find our place of ministry and service, and that we would really, really, Lord, focus in upon this mystery of godliness. How simple it is. It's just to know who you are, who you really are, how you are manifested in the flesh and seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. Lord, to really know you, that'll change our lives. And so, Lord, again, thank you for tonight. Pray your hand of blessing upon us. Bring us back next Sunday morning for a wonderful time again in your word and in worship. And Lord, please protect us in this godless world. Help us, Lord, to remember we are the pillar and the foundation of truth. The world's not going to find truth outside the church. I pray they would find it in us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, this coming.